Well, if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 10, we started last week talking about the flaws in your faith. It's an interesting thought, and you start thinking about it. When you look at Christians, you think, well, do Christians have flaws? And some people would probably say, no. Well, in one sense, you might be right, because Christ makes us righteous, and what he does is good and acceptable. But in another sense, there's still that part of us that where there are weaknesses or things in our lives that are not being dealt with particularly in our lives, that are causing us to lack something that we need in our lives. And when you read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, and Paul's speaking here to the church and warning them about how that we want to know about your faith, lest our labor had been in vain. Somehow it means the tempter has tempted you, and all that we've done has been in vain. And he goes on down, he says, and well, let's pick up in verse 8, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. And the purpose for seeing them, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so there must be something lacking in this particular church, and I believe it's something that's relevant to the day in the church, and particularly us as a church, as a people that God has called together, that there could be something lacking. The word perfect here is the Greek word katerizo. There's different Greek words. One of them is teleos, and this is katerizo. And this word has to do with mending or putting back together. It's used in Matthew 2 of Peter and the mending the fishing nets, as fishermen do. And it's used in Ephesians chapter 4 of the ministry and how they're supposed to bring the saints to perfection. And the word katerizo is used there, which gives you a picture of taking people like nets and mending them and putting them back together in right working order. In other words, God had a goal for, and a purpose for our lives, that we would function as Christians in a certain way that would be pleasing unto him. Now, when we came into this world, we came in as sinners, and we were broken, and we were not doing too well. And when we got saved, the mending began. God began to do a work in our lives to put us back in right working order, in a relationship with him and with one another, so that we could please God in all that we do. And so that's when he says this word, that we might perfect or take you and mend you and put you back together, and especially that which is lacking in your faith. Now, lacking is a word that is interesting because, it deals with a flaw or a weakness that could be in a person's life. It's a blemish or an imperfection. Actually, lacking means deficient, a deficiency. If we have a deficiency in our personal bodies, sometimes there's minerals where you can take and vitamins people can take in order to make up the lack there that they need. And so we know that we need certain minerals in our life in order to stay healthy. That's a fact. So it is spiritually that we can be falling short or coming behind and not having enough of what God wants us to have. I don't think any of us really have enough of the virtues that we're talking about on Wednesday night about the fruit of the Spirit. There's always room for more. And seeing that you have a need, that there is something that's not enough in your life, is the beginning of having your eyes opened up to see that you need more, and you know where to go to get that more, and that's from him. He's the only one that can fill the lack. He's the only one that can meet the need. He's come to meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And God is not someone who's going to be holding back in order to get our attention to fill that lack. The first thing we talked about that I said that I believe that was lacking in our lives is humility. Humility is a very, very important part of the Christian life. I think humility and faith are linked together. Because when you have faith, there's a tendency sometimes for people to get a little outside of themselves. And there's nothing wrong with enthusiasm and zeal and passion for the truth. But sometimes people can get a little bolder than is necessary, maybe, because boldness is spoken of in the Bible too. But it comes off wrong sometimes. And we know that all of us have come off wrong to other people in our zeal for the Lord. And it, rather than it being effective and causing people to see something that was God-like, it was something that turned people off. Now, some people be turned off if you just mention the gospel, or if you mention the name of Jesus, or if you mention church. They just don't like that kind of thing. They don't want nothing to do with it. Now, I'm not concerned about that as much as I am being sure that we're right about what we do. So the Christian life is something we look at and we see we have a need. We have a need for humility. Well, this morning I want to look at a very familiar subject, because I think we lack commitment. We lack commitment. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, a statement made by Paul here to Timothy, he says in verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Well, what did Paul commit to the Lord, and what is the day he's talking about? Well, he committed himself to the Lord. He committed his life to the Lord. And the day I believe that he's talking about is the day that he will stand before the Lord to give account of all that he's done in this life, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that's a very sobering thought, that one day we have to stand before God to give account. But Paul's saying here, I've committed my life to him against that day. And I have not held back anything. I mean, I've used this phrase so many times, I guess it's maybe you're getting old, but I mean, it's a commitment without any reservations. And yet so many people, I don't think they always do it just out of spite, but I think they do it because they don't really understand what God is saying about commitment in our lives. God doesn't want just part of you. He wants all of you. Because if God doesn't have all of you, then what does he have? Does he just have 10%? Like, I had a man one time tell me, you know, this is a long time ago, but he came to me and told me that he had it all figured out. He said, I give 10% to the Lord. That's all he requires of me. And now, he wasn't just talking about finances. He was talking about everything. My service to the Lord, everything. It's all 10%. 10% doesn't hack it. It really doesn't. Not when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. So, again, it's just a solid commitment in his life to the Lord to keep him. I want the Lord to keep me. I want him to keep me from falling and to present me before his presence, his glorious presence, as it says in the book of Jude. And I think that we would all want that because, see, in the back of our minds, there's this little thought that maybe we forget about, or it's not preached enough maybe, and that is where we go if we're not saved. That there's a destiny that we all have in this life. It's either heaven or it's hell. And we get to make a choice about that. And so in the back of our minds, it needs to be there that if we're not totally committed to the Lord and we're just playing Christianity, we're playing religion, then the question is, how will we stand at Judgment Day? What will be the end or the epitaph on our tombstone at the end of our life? I mean, we can always, you know, preach over people and we can put a nice little statement on their tombstone, but that doesn't mean that they made it to heaven. A lot of people, I think preachers are trying their best to preach somebody into heaven because they don't know anything about them. And it don't work too well. Makes everybody get a sense of, it's all cool. It's all going to be okay. This old drunkard guy, I mean, now this preacher has said he's okay. He's made it to heaven. Because the preacher says it doesn't make it so. It's a very dangerous, dangerous situation. So, I mean, holding back nothing. Giving him all. So we have to stop and think about that. Am I holding back anything from the Lord? Have I really given him all of my life? You can say yes to that until it comes to the place that God maybe confronts you. Or you get convicted about something in your life and you're realize that you're not really giving him your all, that you're just giving him part, just a little bit of you, maybe half. But see, it doesn't work that way. Just like in marriage, a lot of people say, well, marriage is 50-50. No, it's not. If you have that mentality, then what's going to happen is your marriage ain't going to work very well, because you're going to give your 50% and that's it. And that's not very good, because what's required is 100% on each side, even if the other doesn't give his 100 or her 100. That's what makes it work for you. And that's what God requires of us. Let me ask you this question. Do you want God to be 100% committed to you or 10%? Well, certainly we want completely. Well, we know the answer to that. Is God completely committed to you? Yes. Absolutely he is. When you look back at what he did for you and I, he went to the cross and died for us and gave his life. I mean, yeah, he struggled in the garden. We know that. Lord, you know, if this be possible, this cup can pass by me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. That was his attitude. And thank God for that, because that was where our redemption came from. He was totally committed to the cross and to dying and being the sacrifice and the shedding of His blood, giving of His life in order that we might have life. Yet we find that when He comes to us and He calls us to Himself, that we seem to, you know, we get emotional maybe, and so we want to get saved, we want to be baptized, we want to join, all the things that people do. But yet out of that, nothing has really emerged that you can say really gives evidence to the fact that a person is saved. You observe many would-be disciples in the Scripture as well as in your own time lifespan, and you realize a lot of people come and go. You've seen that, I've seen that. They come and they go. And you realize that they're, I guess you can say there's conflicting commitments in people's lives. Because we have other commitments that we have that we give a lot to, probably more to than we do to church or to the Lord, because I think the church is related to our relationship with God. I thought I'd get an amen there, but I didn't. I need a sign up here just so I could provoke y'all to say amen now and then. But in Luke chapter 14, in verse 25 and 26, we are familiar with this, where Jesus began to call His disciples, and he made some pretty radical statements. He says, "If any man will come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now you say, well, that's about discipleship. That's not about being a Christian. Whoa, just a minute. In Antioch, the disciples were called Christians. So discipleship and Christian are synonymous in my mind. They go together. To be one is to be the other. You cannot be a Christian and not be discipled. You can't be a disciple and not be a Christian. So they are joined together. And he said, if any man will come to me, then there's something that's got to happen in his life. If your mother and your father are standing in your way of your coming, you've got to hate that alternative. Not merely literally hating you like the children of God back in the 50s and 60s, or literally hating your parents and turning against them, as much as it is hating that alternative that they may give to you. It's hate in that kind of sense. And he says, even your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, and your own life. Well, he had to put that in there, didn't he? Your own life. In other words, if you don't hate your own life in this world, in a sense that there's something that you're allowing to be in your life to dominate you, to keep you from the Lord, if you don't hate that, it's going to hold you back. That's why people don't come to the Lord. Did you know that? Because you might ask the question, why is it that people don't commit? It's because they've got something else in their life that's keeping them back. Now, let's go back. Let's backtrack a little bit. Let's go back to verse 16. Let's get verse 15 of Luke 14. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and they bade many people." That's a very familiar thing. You have a feast, you invite people. "And he sent out his servant." They didn't have email back then. They didn't have phones back then. Didn't have texting back there. Just sent out people, you know, go tell them. "And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." Now listen to what happens. "And when all with one consent..." Now, that's pretty interesting. "All with one consent began to make" what? "Excuse." That's what we do. We make excuses in our life. And that's something, an excuse is something that can be delusional and perilous in our lives if we allow it to be in certain areas. And so it leads to destruction because it causes us to take a wrong pathway in life. "The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them or test them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So these all sound legitimate, especially the last one, doesn't it? But to Jesus, it wasn't. And that's why he made that statement. If any man will come after me, he must quit excusing all of these things that come up in his life. Quit making excuses. Quit blame it on your wife, your husband, your job, your new car, or your planting of your seed in your garden. Quit blaming it on something else. Because we all know, if we're honest, if you don't want to go somewhere, what do? You make excuses. Now, are we going to be honest about that? We come up with an excuse. If we haven't got one, we dig one up. We figure out how to get one. How about that? So I don't want to go to this particular place, so I'll call up brother so-and-so and say, invite me over to your place so I won't have to go there. That's pretty conniving. But people could do those kind of things, couldn't they? So they have what you call a legitimate excuse. But they manipulated it. I think they did the same thing here. They're making an excuse. And then so that servant came, verse 21, and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly in the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Well, if these people don't want to come, go out and get these people. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come into my house, that my house may be fulfilled. And for I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Who is he talking about there? Those who made excuse. And he's certainly talking about the kingdom of God, because you go back in the context again in verse 15, and he says, you shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. And so, and then verse 25, here just debunks all of those people. It says, well, he's just talking to the 12. Well, do you know that later on it says, he said to the 70? So there's not just 12 disciples, there were 70. And then it kept, you know, it added on. The church at the beginning had added on thousands. And then verse 25, and there were a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto the great multitude, to them. The them goes back to the great multitude. So he's not just saying this to the 12. So people make, that's an excuse again. The religious people make, preachers even say that. So, well, he's not talking to you and I today. He's just talking to these particular disciples he originally called. Now, that's pretty conniving and manipulative too, isn't it? So the preacher starts to make an excuse because he doesn't want to preach this message and make it too hard on the people. Too convicting is what we mean by that. When you make it too hard, you're saying, I don't want to make it too convicting that it might disturb you. But yet God wants it to disturb us. He wants to tamper with our conscience and to think things through in life. And that's when he made this statement, if any man come to me to commit his life to me and he lets anything stand in his way, then he can't be my disciple. He can only be a look-alike or talk-alike or would-be disciple. And then he goes on, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So he says in this context, if we read on, three times you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a Christian unless you're willing to forsake everything, unless you're willing to bear your cross. And in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he can't be my disciple. So if anything that stands between you and the Lord and your committing of your life totally, 100% without reservations, it's got to go. The excuse does not justify what you're doing. The excuse does not give you a special permission, because the Lord favors no man here. And so that's where you start off with the Christian life. So the context is really telling us, you know, why do people make excuse? Why do they do those kind of things? Because they don't want to give their life to some particular cause or some particular thing. That's why. They don't want to be committed. They want to be half-hearted, would-be, look-alike Christians and feel good about, you know, a fire escape from hell, but yet they don't really have what we would call 100% solid commitment where they're giving their life to the Lord no matter what may come. Because we don't know what's going to come. We don't know what we're going to face as Christians. And so the missionary Livingstone, one time the missionary society was going to send more men to help him in Africa where he was a missionary to. And they wrote him, and this is what they wrote him. Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you. His reply, if you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. And I think that was he knew what it was to be a disciple. Because this man gave his life for what he did. He went into territories. He paved the road back to the tribes and to the people through a lot of things and through sickness and turmoil and persecution. He paved the road because that's what God sent him to do. He was 100% committed to the giving of his life. But see, we're looking, we want the easy road. We want the broad way rather than the narrow way that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 7. And that's true for a lot of us. We look at it a lot of times and think, that's too narrow. That's too difficult. Because difficult, I mean, when you look at narrow or straight as the way and narrow as the path, the word straight is not just like a beeline, but it's like the Strait of Gibraltar. It's a very difficult passageway to maneuver. And that's what he means by straight is the way. It is a difficult pathway. It is a difficult life. It's difficult to be a Christian. Will everybody admit that? It's difficult to live out your convictions. It's difficult to make a stand. It's difficult to raise children. It's difficult to raise your wives. It's very difficult. It's difficult to train your husbands to make sure they put the potty seat down, and so on and so forth. So, again, it's easy to say we're committed until some situation arises or we find ourselves tested about something. Because we know that we're all going to be tried as far as our faith is concerned. But the whole thing is, that's why he said in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and other passages, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Because the endurance is the part that really brings together all of your faith, that the man is going to persist and persevere no matter what comes his way, because he's got his hand to the plow and he's not looking back. Because it says, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. So if you define commitment from basically the standpoint of how it's used in the Bible, it would be to commit is to entrust, to put into the hands or power of another your trust for another to take care of something you give to them. So I entrust something to you. I commit my possessions to you. I commit my money to you. I commit my children to you. I commit something to you to take care of it, to watch over it, to preserve it. We put money in the bank, and we trust the bank, God help us all, to take care of our money. And we've seen the bank failures, and people are very skeptical about putting money in the bank. And so that's what it's about. Noah Webster says about it, to commit oneself is to do some act or make some resolution, some resolve that you make. The people every year, I'm making New Year's resolutions. It lasts till about January 15th. I'm not going to drink no more. I'm not going to curse no more. I'm not going to smoke no more. I'm not going to do this no more. I'm not going to do that no more. It don't take long before they start doing it again. So they're not committed. And it says when they make this resolution, it's something that binds the person in honor and good faith to pursue that very thing, that resolve that they have made. So when you say you're going to do something, you're committed to do it. Is that simple enough? And yet we commit it. We say, yeah, I'll do that, or I'll be there. Count me in, but when it comes time, be sure of one thing, excuse comes up. And I know in life there are legitimate excuses, because suppose your car blows up and you can't drive nowhere. Now I'll tell you what a determined person would do. They'd call for a ride. Well, they get their bicycle out, or they start walking. That's what determined people do. They're determined. Nothing's going to prevent them from reaching their goal. You say, well, that's a little too demanding. I'm not demanding anything of you. I'm just asking you, how committed are you? I'm asking you to look at your life. Because I bet you if you had some other situation like that, if you had to get to work, I bet you'd be committed to get that bicycle out or call a taxi or call somebody to get you there or get on the bus. You'd find a way. Because that money, that almighty dollar, you've got to have that to pay your bills. So you're committed. You don't want to lose that day's work. That's the way you look at things like that. And so when you're saved, the first thing that God calls us to is Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable service. The most spiritual, reasonable thing you can do in your honor and worship to God is to commit your life to Him, and that your mind be renewed and transformed so that you might know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's what Paul said to them in Romans chapter 12 after 11 chapters of explaining to them, the state of mankind and their sinful situation and how Christ came and died for their sins, and that it was Him that justified them. It was Him that saved them and commended His love towards them while they were yet sinners. He says, now, in light of all of this, this is what God requires of you. This is what He's done for you. Now, here's what He requires of you. And I could say with require, it's a demand. It's a command. It's not something that's an option. Romans 12 is not put there with a, well, this is just an option, by the way, if you want to go further with the Lord. It's not there. Because it's an absolute command. The Bible is full of absolutes. We don't have these gray areas. And so when I'm committed to something, I give my all to it. At least that should be in our heart. I'm committed to obey His Word. How far do I have to go with that, to obey His Word? Well, it says in Revelation 12, it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and loved not their lives unto the death. That's how committed they were. Look at the early church. I mean, you know, just in your mental picture of the early church, when you begin in Acts 2 in the beginning of the church, because that is the beginning of the church, and you see them, the Holy Spirit coming down, you see them going out and preaching and threatened, put in prison, beaten. You see, you know, martyrdom. Didn't stop people. Maybe some gave up and scared, but most of them kept on going. Matter of fact, it added to the church. They were committed. They committed their lives to the point they were thrown to the lion's den. They were beheaded or put on crosses and upside down. Because that's what Peter was crucified upside down. He said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord died. This is what their attitude, this was their mindset. They must have had a perspective and vision of heaven and something that we don't yet have that we lack. And it's what God wants us to have in our lives. And so, what am I committed to? When you talk about Christianity, I mean, what are you committed to? You're certainly committed to raising your children. If I ask you that question, yes, sir, absolutely. You're probably committed to doing homeschool. If you're not, you should be. That's a little pushy, but I'm going to say it anyways. It's because it's the truth. So the Christian life is what we look at, and we say the Christian life is not on man's terms. It's not on religious terms. It's not on the creeds that man makes up. The Christian life is on God's terms alone. I mean, this is what you have to look at. This is the covenant that God's given us, and you have to read it. And look at it and see what He says. And so you surrender your whole life to His will and purpose. Which means I am going to be faithful to the light that I have. Now, I have to say, I have to be faithful to the light. Because if you don't have the light, you don't know what to do. But that's why you keep coming and keep listening and keep reading and keep studying. Is because you're progressively growing in the things of the Lord and changing from glory to glory to glory. Well, we know in marriage, now this is a problem with some people, but we know in marriage that you make vows till death do us part. Now, suppose we change those vows and I will commit myself to you as long as you don't give me a problem. Well, that marriage wouldn't last 2 days. I guarantee you a problem's going to rise up. Any of you want to debate on that one? When you got married after, well, I'll give you a week. And you tell me after 1 week's marriage that y'all didn't have some little, small little uprising? Maybe you didn't. We'll go 2 weeks then. But somewhere down the road, it rises. You say, okay, that's it. Out. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches you make a vow and you commit yourself one to another through the thick and the thin. Through the cut grass and the tall grass. I mean, whatever's going to come, you're going to go through it. You're going to work it out through the thundering and the lightning, through the whining and the crying, the moaning and the groaning, through 2 children or 10 children, whatever comes. You're going to work it out because marriage is permanent. It's a covenant relationship. That's why a lot of people today are not getting married, because they are afraid of commitment, a fear of commitment, because it's always, what if? What if? What if? It takes some people almost, they don't get married till they're 40. Maybe almost 50. Why do they do that? Because they want to spend their life doing what they want to do before they retire, I guess. Or settle down. They want to have their fun and their pleasure on their terms rather than do it on God's terms. And there you go. But the Christian life is not something you would say is without difficulty. Many passages tell us, like in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's with difficulty that the righteous will make it. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 and following. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. If it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel? What's the end going to be with them? And if the righteous scarcely, or you could translate it, with difficulty be saved, Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Then he says, because of this, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, because he's talking about a lot of suffering that takes place and being reproached for the name of Christ and suffering for a Christian's sake. Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Oh, my goodness. Commit my soul to the Lord. That's what Jesus did. Didn't he? He committed his life to the Lord no matter what comes, what he had to go through in life. And so regardless of the hardships or the difficulties, the pains, the losses, the gains, whatever you go through in life, it's always about being committed. In Acts 14:22, it says, through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. And that's something to really ponder on. It doesn't say through a little tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. It says through much. So all of us have an assignment before us of much tribulation. Man, I don't want that. That's exactly why I'm going to give an excuse. That's exactly why I'm going to wait. Because I don't want to have to go through much tribulation. I've had enough tribulation in my life. People will say those kind of things. And so they're not willing to be committed to the Lord. So many change their commitment when the circumstances change, don't they? Because we've talked about this before, that commitment is remaining faithful after the circumstances change in which you made the commitment. That's what commitment is. So explaining that, you'd say, all right, you make a commitment in marriage because, man, y'all really just googly-eyed. Oh, it's just nice. It's wonderful. But then the circumstances change after you get married. I mean, time passes by, she gets pregnant, you have children, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or whatever, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you have a bunch of children. You tell me the circumstances didn't change? They changed drastically. You got kids running all over the place and driving you, you know, happy. I don't want to say nuts, but we don't make that confession. Because they're a blessing from the Lord. So things change because, you find that you go to church, you start learning things, you start making a stand with your neighbors or your family or friends or whatever. You say, I'm not going to do that no more. And you find, man, these circumstances are really changing now. But when you made your commitment to the Lord, everything was fine, wasn't it? You were so happy with joy. They came, like in Matthew 3, they came with joy and received of the word. But by and by, after that, there was persecution and tribulation, and some were offended or fell away because of the word. It's the word's fault. That's why I'm in this dilemma. It's because of the word. If I'd never went to that church, I would have never been in this situation. I would never have these trials. I would never have this persecution if I'd never went to that church. And people have said that. So what you're saying is, if I'd never heard God's word, I wouldn't be in this situation. So there you go. So let's find somewhere that's more sinner friendly. Somewhere that won't, that will water it down a little more, make it easier on us, give us a broader way, make it lighter on us, not so difficult. Nobody's making you do anything. We're just preaching the truth, and then you get to make the decision. And based upon that decision you make, you'll be blessed or cursed. That's the way it comes. And so, we know in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we're right there, we back up. It speaks about Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21, for even unto hereunto were you called. So this is where you're called to. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example or a pattern that we should follow his steps. Remember the old movie we just saw about a follower. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to follow the Lord. And it says here, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself. There comes that word commitment again. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. Because in your situation, just as Jesus is in, is God not watching what's going on? Doesn't God see the circumstances you're going through and your persecutors and your haters, the people who maligned you and lie about? God sees all of that. So who's going to judge that situation? Am I going to do it with a 357 Magnum? Or am I going to let God do it? I mean, how's this going to work? I'm going to let God do it, just like Jesus said. He said, I'm going to commit myself to him that judges righteously. Because he said in Romans, his vengeance is mine. God will pay back your persecutors. Did you know that? That's a good thing to make a note of and to think about. Ain't necessarily something to be happy about, because we should pray for our persecutors, those who spitefully use us. But at the same time, we know what's going to happen to them if they don't repent, that God's going to judge them severely in due time. So our commitment is no less than Jesus's if we're going to follow him. That's the way I see it. Can you say that we're supposed to look at that and say, follow his example? He shows, he left us an example. His pattern, the way he lived, the way he responded, the way he acted, what he did. When he reviled not again. When he offered himself, when he was suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. There's nothing better than that. Because, I mean, the Supreme Court is nothing over the divine court. Nothing. Because God has the final say-so. And that comes on Judgment Day. So we all have that to look forward to when Judgment Day comes. I've committed myself to him, and God will look at it. He judges fairly. Nobody can bribe him. Nobody can pay him off. Nobody can get around him or vote him out of office. Nobody can stop him. You know, they've tried over the years. I thought they could, but it never worked. Never will. So a day, really, I mean, Jesus called those who followed him to commitment. And to today, commitment is reduced to simply a shallow joining of a church. A shallow attachment to some building and to some organization, you know, feeding the poor, which I'm not against, or doing certain works, but has nothing to do with a relationship again. Has nothing to do with our right relationship with God. So I think it comes down to people really don't have personal convictions, don't have a personal understanding of what is being said, because it becomes very personal. At least it does to me. The conscious awareness that God is saying something through his word by the Holy Spirit to you as an individual. Because the word conscience in the Bible just simply means with knowledge. And so when you have knowledge of something, your conscience becomes tender or sensitive to something that God has said that you now must practice it, so your conscience doesn't excuse you but approves of what you do. Because that's what the conscience does. The conscience either excuses or approves. As Romans says, we all like it when it excuses. We can hit somebody and say, my conscience is free. But once you read the Bible and it says, if they smite you on the cheek, then turn to them the other cheek. Then what do you do then? Conscience gives you knowledge. It says, turn the cheek. You're sitting there. I mean, I know the red-blooded American situation as much as anybody. I know what's rising up inside of you and what you're thinking, what is going on, and and it's not easy, but that's what we have here is following Jesus, because that's exactly what he did. In Luke 6:46, he dealt with the, I guess you could say, the mediocrity of their commitment. Because this is what it is for a whole lot of people. It's just, it's mediocre. It's not real. It's not something that's total or committed. And he says this to them in Luke 6:46, why call me Lord, Lord, and just you don't do the things what I say? Because you can call him Lord. You can do that all you want to. That doesn't mean that you really know him or you're committed to him to do what he says, because it's all about commitment. It's about obedience, isn't it? Commitment is about knowing what God says and living it out in your life on a personal level. That's what it's all about. He says, well, you call me Lord, but you don't do the things which I say. That's an indictment to them. He was messing with them, if you want to use that kind of saying, because it says, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, it was founded upon a rock. That's the kind of person he wants. And I think that's how we want to be. We want our life built up on a solid rock, and it's not prudential. But it's the rock of Jesus Christ. He's the rock of ages. He is our rock. He's the one that causes us to be settled and complete in him, that no matter what comes, that we know that we committed ourselves to him, that it's all going to be all right. You know, people looking at the country, I understand the physical, material situation, the economic situation, the political situation. I understand all that. And you can look at it and it's chaos. It's confusion. It's bad. It's not good. But then there's something else that emerges in your vision. All is well with my soul. Because God, the Lord thy God, the omnipotent, is in control. And you can be sure of one thing. God will have his way. So whatever God has designed to take place is going to happen. And if God wants a Pharaoh to rise up, if he wants a dictator to rise up, whatever he wants will happen. And we've seen in the political scenes over the years, I mean, a liberal comes in and they do this, and a conservative comes back and turns it all back around. It keeps going like that, doesn't it? Worse than the stock market. But that's where it's been the pattern so far. Because people get a little put out with what's going on when some, liberals get into office. So they change the tide. And God's in control of it. But what if God wanted it to go further? What if he wanted to take this country into deep turmoil in order to really wake people up? Because God can do that. He did it to Israel. And if God wants to wake us up and shake us up, and because he's going to shake everything that can be shaken, according to Hebrews chapter 12. And over in the Old Testament, it talks about a lot of things. I mean, there's analogies of things happening, like 9-1-1, a building's falling, banks collapsing. All of that's, in a sense, buried deep into the Scriptures, showing that it's happening. It's happened before. It'll happen again. But where will you stand in all of that? I mean, what's going to happen this year where we find if things, personally, this is just from a natural standpoint of looking at things. I think that this administration looks like it's trying to push people into chaos. Trying to push them as much as he can to provoke them in order that some uprising will come that he can turn around and say martial law. Then he emerges as dictator. That can happen. I don't know that it will. I really don't, because we have power in prayer, don't we? We do have that too, and God is in control. But what if something like that happens and then people start running to the stores and getting the food and the water situation, the food situation? We're going to be in a real chaos and confusion about surviving. Gas goes up to $6-$7. I mean, you could paint these scenarios. I don't know what's going to happen. But as the morals of a country go, so goes the country. You can be sure of that. So you look at the world and you see people commit their life to a whole lot of things. I mean, people commit themselves to the political situation. Their life is that. People commit themselves to the armed forces. They go in and they strip you of everything. They make you what you are. They spend millions of dollars on training some of these men. That's why they want them to rejoin after a few years and give them $30,000 or $40,000 to rejoin, because they've got a lot of money invested. And they want to keep them in. And you look at that, you see people are just committed. You look at people in the sports arena, how they're committed. And then they come around and say, well, I can't be that committed. You almost want to laugh at them. You're a hypocrite. You're a big joke because you're committed to this 100%. You give everything you've got to it. But yet you won't give yourself to the Lord? Well, that means I have to give this up. Exactly. Exactly. Luke 14:26. It means you'd have to give something up to commit yourself to the Lord that much. And therein lies the problem. You're not willing to give that up. And we know that a lot of people are committed to the religious cults. We see that all the time. Look at the Mormon church. Look at the, Jehovah's Witness and Seventh-day Adventists and some of these other various different churches we call cults. How committed them people are. You see these Mormons all the time. I mean, they have to be missionary for a certain amount of years. They dress up and they go down the street with their Bible in their hand knocking on doors. If you tell somebody at the church, I remember when I was in a Methodist church, we would have a visitation night, we call it, because we wanted to visit the neighborhood. Just me and one other guy showed up. Because we were going to go knock on doors and invite people to church. And they invite us in. We sit down and talk to them about our faith and what we believe, give them a little bit of our testimony, and invite them, won't you please come to church? Think about it. Didn't push nobody, just invited them. You ask people to do that, people say, that's too much. It's too much. I can't do that. What happens when you go back and look in the book of John? See, when Peter got saved, and John, they went to their brother. They went to their family, the first place they went, and invited them. That's the beginning. That's the first thing I did when I got saved. I went to my brothers and told them about it, and I got laughed at and said, well, it won't last long. Well, the joke is on them. And so you look at this, and you can't help but see Matthew 6:24, where he says, no man can have two masters. Because if you have two masters, you love the one and you hate the other. So in other words, you are beginning to hate the Lord who's asking you to give up something. You begin to despise and not like Christianity because it's too demanding. It's requiring too much of your life. So you want to kind of back off from it. Then you're not committed. See, that's the lack. It's a lack in all of our lives because we have too many other things crowding in, and we're allowing it to master our lives, to control our lives to the point that we begin to hate what the Lord requires of us. You love the one or you hate the other. Didn't it say that in Matthew 6:24? It certainly does. And he's talking to his disciples there before they went out. And so, you see, it's up to us to work out. In verse 32, a very short passage of Scripture, just three words. What does it say? Anybody there? It says, remember Lot's wife. Why should we remember Lot's wife? Well, because there's something written on her tombstone, which is a pillar of salt. She looked back. She looked back. And the context is about the days of Noah, the days of Lot. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in this context, he says in verse 31, in that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return. Remember Lot's wife. So whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. There are stories of ancient history where there were earthquakes and volcano explosions, and the people, they go in there and uncover all that stuff, the archaeological studies and diggings, they go in there and uncover all that stuff. They find the people under the, they find bones and skeletons under there clutching hold of silver. Clutching hold of something. What does that mean? It means the warning probably came, and what they did was they went back to get something, but they didn't make it out. And that's the picture here. Lot's wife had too much of Sodom in her at the point when she went out. You can take a person out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of the person. You can get people in the church, but you can't take the world out of them. That's something that has to come personally. And that's the problem. Too many people are still clutching to the world. They're clinging to the world. They're clinging to their possessions, clinging to everything that they have physically and materially and financially. They're just holding on to all of that. They're scared to let go of it. And so they become really indifferent to the ways of God because those things are more important to them. So they have a master. You cannot love God and mammon, material things. You can't have them both. Now, for us, we know that God shall supply all of our need according to his riches and glory. But for us also, with that, God can supply our need. He can make us a prosperous people. But at the same time, we must remember, can we let go of all that? Because that's going to come to you one day. One day you're going to have to let go of it. Because I'm going to tell you what, one day you're going to the box. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Handmade box just for you where you're going to be put in the ground. You can't take it with you. Or you can put it in there for the grave diggers or whatever you want. But if you can't take it with you, it's not going to heaven with you. But people do that. See, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Lot's wife was a part of a family. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. That was his weakness. He wanted to be around the limelight, the city, and all the amusements and the popularity and whatever was going on. He pitched his tent the wrong direction, and it cost him dearly. I mean, the picture is there. You go back and read it in Genesis chapter 18 and following. But it says, remember her. Because if you'd get a chance to look at that tombstone, it says, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. And then God made her a pillar of salt. Well, that's pretty alarming, isn't it? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the story of Eli. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 22, it speaks of Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You want me to condense that? Eli was a man of God who had children in his church fornicating. Right in the church. He said unto them, why do you do these things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear you make that the Lord's people to transgress, because you're a stumbling block. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they listen not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. You pick up verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now. So the Lord changes his mind, rightfully so here. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thy arm in the armor of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thy house. And we know the rest of the story, that Eli died and his sons were slain, just as it was said. Why? It goes all the way back to a sin. It goes right back to in the church. These kids were going to church, but they weren't committed. They weren't interested in what God required of them whatsoever. And so total commitment is without any reservations. And what I mean by that is very simple. I don't set the conditions. God does. I'm just a preacher. And you have to be like the Bereans, go home and see if what I say is in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, I hope that you have the same response that they had, which is, then they believed. Because that's the only response you really can have that you can say is honest and fair. Well, he's right about that. Well, I think some people hate to have to say that. He's right about that. He loves being right. No, I don't. Not all. I want to be right because I want to say what the Scripture says. But I don't want to be, ha, 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 I'm right, and ha, 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 you're wrong. It's not that attitude. I just believe what the Bible says. I have to believe it against my own self because I fight against this myself. I mean, self wants to rise up and have its way, do its thing, and you find that God comes back and says, what did I say? Because that's always the answer. Well, I mean, you got these people that have this little band that they put on them now, says, what would Jesus do? And they're out fornicating, lying, and, you know, swearing and drinking and carousing and partying, and they're dancing and everything. They've got the little band on them. But that does, see, that little band doesn't mean it real. Does it make it so? You could put all the outward phylacteries on like the Jewish people did and have it right before your eyes like he tells us to do in Proverbs chapter 4, keep this word before you. But that doesn't make you do it. Because he said it's in your heart, because out of the heart are the issues of life. It's a heart issue. It always is. I don't set the conditions, God does. And some people say, well, I'll serve God as long as it goes fine for me, as long as there's no persecution, as long as it's not difficult. That's the lack in your life. Identify it. And correct it. Say, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be like Paul and like Jesus. I'm going to commit myself to the Lord that he will keep me safe against that day. And that he'll judge righteously. He's not an unfair person. It's impossible for God to be dishonest. The judge of all the earth. Will he not do right? He will. And so we know the story of the three Hebrew children brought out of the revival of time of Jeremiah, brought into Babylonian captivity. They tried to do exactly what they're doing in America today, and that is, you know, brainwash their minds. Teach them evolution. Teach them, you know, anti-America. Teach them all the liberal views and communism. And I mean, just that's what's going on. They're brainwashing our children in the school system. And exactly what they did, they tried to change them, but you know what? They didn't change them. They were solid because something happened at home school. Something happened deep down inside of them, says, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to your golden image no matter what. I mean, what may come, we don't make any difference to us. We are not going to bow because the Lord will deliver it. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to do it. That's how sold out they were. They didn't even love their own lives. And we know what happened there, that God preserved them through that very thing. What a miracle. A miracle always comes out of a commitment. People want miracles. People want this. They want that. But it's a result of a commitment to the Lord, being faithful with a sellout heart. I'm sold out to the Lord. And so they were unconditionally committed. And that's what we have to be, unconditionally committed. I don't set any conditions. I will serve you as long as. I will walk with you as long as. I will obey you as long as. Now, I don't get to set a condition. I only get to commit myself to him that judges righteously, and wherever he's leading me, I'm willing to follow. That's not an easy call, but that's what God requires of us because he tells us what he requires all through the Bible. So why call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? And so we could look at this all day and go through it over and over, but I'm going to tell you what I think. I think all of us need to look down into our hearts and examine ourselves and say, how committed are we really? How committed are you as a Christian? And it gets down to the little teeny things in life. It's not all just the big major things, but little things. Because if I'm totally committed to the Lord, I'll be committed to all that he says, won't I? Like a wife loving the husband. Well, I don't like what he did this week. I don't like what he said to me. I don't like what he did. I don't like the way he acted. I don't like how late he stayed out with the other guys. You don't get to make that choice. You don't get to murmur. You don't get to complain. See, that's where some people say, well, that's male chauvinism. No, it's not. It's the Bible. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands in the Lord. I mean, the reason he's saying that, that they might be won by your lifestyle. You want to win? You know what? Just because your husband is saved doesn't mean you don't still keep winning him. And vice versa doesn't mean you can't keep winning your wife. Because he goes on to say, now, your husband, your prayers are hindered because you're not really dwelling with your wife according to knowledge. Now, that is about the deepest part of Scripture you're ever going to get to, is about a relationship. Because dwelling with a woman according to knowledge, it'll take you two lifetimes to figure that one out. But you can do it because God will open that up to you and show you. Because let me tell you something right now. In case you didn't know, women are different than men. And we all laugh because we know how true that is. Women are so, so far different from men. Now, I can turn that around. Men are so far different from women. And we both can agree to that. And that's what you have to accept. That's the way God made her, and that's the way that God made him. And you have to respect that and live with it and work through it. And if you work through it, you'll begin to have your eyes opened up, and you'll see how you can cause your marriage to be blessed and your relationship to be blessed and fulfilling and satisfying because you look at it the way God shows it to you, not the way you want to see it or the way somebody else told you to see it. Because we've had heard a lot of stuff, and this world gives. I mean, Hollywood does not portray a family like it's supposed to be, nor marriage like it's supposed to be. They pervert it, and a whole lot of Christians don't really try to portray it the way God does. It's all upside down and topsy turvy, and so it comes down to basically, are you committed? And if you are committed, do you have the evidence in your life that proves you're committed? Because you know there can be evidences. And would you like to know what they are? Well, bow your hearts and come back next week. Father, we thank you for this day, for your faithfulness, for teaching us, for bringing illumination and enlightenment to our hearts and our minds and causing us to see the reality of the truth. And Lord, while we can admit the facts are true, the facts are stubborn things. But Lord, our hearts are fighting and struggling against the facts. We don't always want to see it that way. We want to change it. We want to twist it, distort it, compromise it. But it never works. It fails every time. So help us, Lord, as you continue to teach us your word, to see how we can, in a practical way, live our lives committed to you and to one another, a way that brings joy and peace, in a way that brings your approval and causes us to see the success of being committed totally without any reservations to your will and to what you require of us. So I pray for this congregation, everyone here. I pray that in the name of Jesus that you would continue to remind them that the Christian life is a life of a total commitment, that you bought us with a price, the very blood of Jesus, and we're not our own any longer, but we belong to you totally. Just cause that to be written on the tables of our heart to the end that we understand it, that we apprehend it, and that we embrace it with all of our hearts. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.